What would it take today to make you really, really happy? Many people would say, if I could win the lottery, if somebody would just dump a whole bunch of money on me, that would make me really happy. But you know, as we look around, you find out that things usually don't work out that way. The more money we have, the more we need. The more we make, the more we spend. And the more we spend, the more room we have to get to put all the stuff in, right? Some take the attitude of the Weird Al Yankovic song, This Is the Life, as he sings, if money can't buy happiness, I guess I'll have to rent it. They think that money is going to make them really happy, will make their life worthwhile. But is money the key to everything? Can money bring solutions to all of life's problems? I'd like you to consider an event from our own nation's history that illustrates this point. Back in 1923, a group of seven financial giants gathered together at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Their combined wealth of these seven men totaled more than the worth of the United States Treasury at that time. These seven men themselves had more money than the U.S. Treasury. For years, these men had been admired and respected as examples of success and prosperity. But let's jump ahead 25 years and see where these men ended up. Charles Schwab was the president of the largest independent steel company. Now, by the way, this is no relation to the Charles Schwab of today. Totally different family. He died penniless. Arthur Cutten, a millionaire wheat speculator, had met the same disappointing end. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, had served several years in prison. Albert Fall, a member of the presidential cabinet, had been pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, had committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, had also taken his own life. And Yvonne Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, had met a similar fate. It's no wonder that the Wall Street Journal, which is a paper devoted to the discussion of finance, described money as an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and a universal provider of everything except happiness. Now, as we come to the fifth chapter in the book of James, the passage that was read for us earlier, James gives us the plain truth about prosperity. He writes in the form of an Old Testament prophet. You can almost imagine Amos or Elijah delivering these words. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, as we come to expect from James, he just gives it to us straight. He doesn't pull any punches. If anything, he sounds a little angry, doesn't he, as he writes these words. Now, before we dive into what James has to say about prosperity, let me be clear that James is not against wealth per se. The context shows he is not writing to all who are rich, but to those rich people who have abused their wealth. God's concern is not with actual wealth, but rather with our attitude toward wealth. And that is what James is writing about here. You know, this matter of wealth is an topic. It's an important topic throughout the Bible. Did you know that Jesus taught more about money and possessions than anything else except the kingdom of God? The Bible consistently warns us against obtaining wealth by illegal means. Proverbs 13:11 states, "Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow." And so the first point that James makes in this passage is that wealth must be obtained honestly. There is no room given within God's Word for obtaining wealth or possessions in any kind of shady means. Now, specifically here, James denounces the practice of withholding wages from workers. And this is a little bit of a different culture than we're used to. In those days, particularly farmers, when it was time for the harvest or it was time to work out in the fields, they would go and find some of the poorer people who did not own their own land. And they would hire them to come out for the day and work. Jesus taught a parable about this, in fact, where a man went into town and there were some men standing around doing nothing. He said, "Hey, you want to work for today?" They said, "Sure." They went and they worked for the day. Around noon, he came some more, hired them for the day. And then at the end of the day, he would go and pay the workers. So they didn't wait until payday. Payday was the day you worked. The reason for that is the people who did not own land, people who did not have farms of their own, were generally very poor. And they would take that money straight to the market and buy food for their family. They were literally living hand to mouth. Now, what James talks about here are people who would go out and hire these folks to work in their fields, but when the end of the day come, he'd say, "Yeah, I don't have it today. You'll have to come back tomorrow." And tomorrow became the next day and the next week and the next month, and it turned out to be never. You say, "Well, how can that be? That's not fair. They could take him to court." Not in those days, because in those days, the wealthy ruled the judicial system. I realize that might not be too different than today, but we can understand that, right? And so James is talking here about people who had money and they had power and they were taking advantage of those who did not. They were obtaining their wealth dishonestly because they were not paying their workers what they should. Leviticus 19:13 commanded, "Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight." So right there in the Jewish law, it was said, don't do this. In Deuteronomy 24, this is reiterated. "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset." Why? "Because he is poor and counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin." And that's precisely what James is talking about here. He's taking that principle from the Old Testament scriptures and he's saying, "You're guilty of this. You are not doing right. You are not obtaining your wealth honestly." Centuries after the law had been written, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 22:13, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness. his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. We might say it in our words today, woe to him who builds an empire on fraud, who rips people off in order to get rich. And of course, we can see how this principle applies even in our own day. You know, James could very well have mentioned falsifying income tax returns or expense accounts, cheating on weights and measures, bribing local inspectors or other officials, misleading advertising. All of these things fall into the same category, don't they? And it all really goes back to that commandment, thou shalt not steal. Because any time that wealth is obtained dishonestly, it is in effect stealing. Secondly, James writes that wealth must be observed humbly. You see, prosperity often leads to pride. And we saw in our last study from James chapter 4 where that will get us. The whole fourth chapter of James talks about pride. And many people have the opinion, they base their opinion of themselves or of others on what they own. But in fact, you get right down to the truth, we may possess many things, but we do not own them. God owns everything. We are His stewards. He has entrusted what we have to us, but they still belong to Him. Everything we own, in fact, belongs to God. And that perspective ought to help us to observe wealth humbly. Furthermore, we need to remember that material wealth is only a temporary proposition. There is no guarantee that the person who has it today will have it tomorrow or the next day. With fluctuations in markets, natural disasters could wipe out someone's fortune and empire in an instant. Just ask the stockbroker after the market takes a downturn, the farmer after a devastating drought or flood, the businessman who watched his company go up in flames. It can all turn in an instant. And even if it doesn't turn out that way, we must face our own mortality. We can't take it with us. I love how Chuck Swindoll puts it. We entered life empty-handed, we leave it the same way. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. True, isn't it? You can't take it with you. So why be so enamored and wrapped up with it? Maybe we need to adopt Job's attitude when all of his wealth came crashing down in an instant. He said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the problem with wealth, the problem with material things is that they absorb too much of our attention. Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you. And all the other things He was talking about were material things. He had just been saying, don't be fretting about what will I wear and what will I eat and where will I live. God will provide those things. But you seek His kingdom first. You give God the first priority. Everything else will take care of itself. It's a matter of attitude. It's how we observe, how we look at material things. It's the priority that concerns God. See, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. But there's everything wrong when nice things have us. And that is the attitude James is talking about here. This past week, I came across a book. It was written by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks back in the year 1662. The title alone was just enough to make me stop and look at it. It's called An Ark for All God's Noahs in a Gloomy, Stormy Day. Isn't that a great title? That just by itself make you want to pick it up and read it. In a chapter of his book, Brooks lists 9 ways in which earthly riches can be hazardous to people, many of which we've already identified. But I was particularly struck by the last entry on his list. He writes, "Earthly riches, for the most part, make men unwilling to die." Think about that. Isn't that true? Earthly riches make men unwilling to die. We get so caught up with earthly things, we'd rather stay here than go on to heaven. As Rich Mullins sang, "The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I own only to the giver of all good things." It ties us down. It keeps our focus on this world and on this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with the things. In fact, we believe that God gives us everything that we enjoy. So I'm not suggesting that we get rid of everything and that we take a vow of poverty. That's not my point. Again, my point is that we don't allow things to take too much importance in our lives. Paul provides some very practical advice on this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at this briefly last week. I'd like to come back to it again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. All you have to do is think about what has happened in our recent history to see how this has happened. People who have a lot but they want more, they do some very foolish things, don't they? They'll live in speculation. They will gamble. They will do very silly things. And oftentimes at the end of it, when it all comes crashing down, they look back and they say, "I can't believe I did this. How stupid this was." People who have their mind set on riches fall into temptation, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Notice what he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." It does not say money is the root of all evil. I know we've heard that before. It's not there. It is the love of money. Again, it's a mindset or an attitude. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's a mindset that must be maintained. A few verses later, same chapter, beginning in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant," see there's that pride again, "nor to put their hope in wealth," which is so uncertain, "but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Again, God is the one who gives us what we enjoy, but let's keep it in perspective. It is God that is more important, not the things. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age." See the mindset here? Don't get too caught up in your wealth here. Why? Because you can't take it with you. It could be here today and gone tomorrow, or you could be here today and gone tomorrow. But what you can do is you can take the wealth that God has given us and invest it. Not putting it in a bank, not going and buying stocks and bonds, not that kind of investment. You can invest it in eternity. You say, how can I do that? By supporting God's work here and around the world. When you support your local church, everything that happens in that church, you will be rewarded for in heaven. When you support a missionary on a foreign field, every person that they bring to Christ, you get part of that reward when you're in heaven. You are laying up for yourself treasure in heaven by investing material things here on earth. Again, it's all a mindset, it's an attitude, it's a matter of priorities. Wealth must be observed humbly. We need to be reminded everything we have comes from God and it can be taken at any time. And ultimately, it will be left behind when this life is over. Now, thirdly, James teaches that wealth must be obliged honorably. In other words, God gives us wealth to be used properly, not to be hoarded selfishly. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16. Honestly, I think it's one of the hardest passages, maybe in all the Bible, to interpret. Certainly, it's the most difficult of Jesus' teaching to get a handle on. He tells the story of a manager who is managing a person's estate. We might say he was an accountant for a rich person. Well, the rich person finds out that the accountant has been embezzling. The accountant's been taking money from his boss for himself. Well, what's going to happen then? He gets fired. Well, he realizes that the boss is on to him. And so he goes out to several of the people who owe his boss money. And this is before he got fired, okay? So he still has the authority to do this. He goes and he says, you owe him $800, make it $4. You owe him $5,000, we'll make that $2. Now, how do you think the people felt, those customers, that he was reducing the debts? How do you think they felt toward that person? What a great guy. Hey, this is a nice guy. He went out and bought himself some friends, didn't he? Now we look at this and we think, what a shark. Man, I wouldn't trust this guy any further than I could throw him. And yet, Jesus praises this guy. This is the hard part. How could Jesus praise this dishonest, unscrupulous man? But Jesus told the story to make a point. And the point you find in verse 9 of Luke 16. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. See, what this guy was doing, he was buying some friends so that when the boss fired him and he had no more income, he could go back and call in some of those favors, right? Now, Jesus is not saying that we should be dishonest with our money at all. That's not the point of this parable. What he is saying is, take what God gives you materially and use them in order that other people might come to Christ. So that when this life is over and all your material wealth stays here, you've laid up for yourself treasure in heaven. See, God does not give us money just so that we can save it. He does not bless individuals, and if I might project this, He does not bless churches so they can sit on a big fat bank account. That's not why He gives us what we have. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't save anything. I'm not suggesting that we cannot save up toward retirement or anything like that. What I am saying is, if we get too big of an account, we're going to trust it and not the God who gave it. And no matter who we are, and no matter what situation we have, God has blessed us so that we can bless others. Now, unfortunately, back in James' day, instead of putting their money to work, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, providing medicine for the sick, spreading the gospel, the rich were just saving up all their money for a rainy day. And it benefited absolutely nobody. Because eventually, they died. What good did all that money give them then? They were like the people in Haggai's day who would piously announce, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." See, the temple was in ruins. And God had let the people go back to Jerusalem specifically to rebuild the temple. So what did they do? They went back and they built houses for themselves. That's okay. God said, you build a house so you have a place to live. You have shelter. And then when you're done, start building my house. Build the temple. Well, the people built their houses, and that was it. They stopped. In fact, not only did they build their houses, they kept improving on their houses. They kept making them better and better. And if someone would come along and say, "Yeah, but what about the temple? It's still a pile of rocks." It's not yet the Lord's time. It's not God's will. Oh, doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound spiritual? Haggai looked right through it and said, "Whatever." It's in the Hebrew. He says, "You mean to tell me that it's time for you to live in the houses that aren't just adequate, but luxurious, while God's house is a mess? God's house doesn't even exist yet? You're saying that it's time for this, but not for God's house." And that was a real basis of what Haggai's whole book is about. A matter of priorities. As Billy Graham writes in his book, World Aflame, "We have 'In God We Trust' on our coins, but 'Me First' engraved on our hearts." And I think that's true for a lot of people, and certainly the ones James is addressing here. And friends, this simply should not be. The clear teaching of the Scriptures, the appalling need of the world, the example of our Savior, and just the simple instinct of compassion tell us that it is wrong to live in luxury and in ease when there is a single soul who has not heard the gospel. Why is it the churches suffer? Why is it that missionaries have to be called home from the foreign field, or they're not sent out at all because of the lack of funds, while many believers live in luxury, either spending it all on themselves or saving it all for themselves? Now again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying things. There's nothing wrong with being wise in investments. But how much of our perspective toward our possessions include what God is doing in the world? How much of a place do we give for God's kingdom? For bringing others to Christ? A.B. Simpson, who spent much of his ministry raising awareness and support for world missions, lamented, "Would to God that the men might be prepared to whom the Master could safely entrust vast resources and possibilities. But alas, the holders of the enormous fortunes here addressed are men of whom there are little use. Your gold and silver is cankered," he says, "the rust on them shall be a witness against you. Money unused is really wasted, and the possessor owns it only in name. The rust of their unused treasure is a witness against them and tells how little their trust has been spent for God." And I just wonder, Could the same be said for us? Let us rather be rich in faith and rejoice that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. Let us find our wealth in Him. Let's be faithful in investing in the kingdom, both here at home and around the world. And in doing so, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven that can never go away. Now, I realize this is not an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to preach, particularly when I discovered that James himself was later martyred by the Jewish high priest because of his preaching against the rich. Makes a preacher pause and think about what he's going to say. I don't like to preach about money, personally, because so many false preachers have abused the subject to line their own pockets. So please don't take from this message that I'm somehow begging for money for this church or its preacher. That's not my desire. I firmly believe that God supplies the needs of His church and His kingdom through the faithfulness of His people. And certainly, we are a testimony of that at this church. God has richly blessed us. This subject, though, of worldly wealth, it's an area of high risk when it comes to our battle to walk humbly with God. Because it's very hard to be rich and be humble at the same time. Because the use of money and the life of self-pleasing are never far apart. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, that's fine. Talk to somebody who's rich. I'm not. But do you know that if you own a car, you are among the world's elite? If you own a house, you are wealthier than 95% of the people on this planet. God has indeed richly blessed us. As Alice pointed out in our prayer time today, we don't perceive just how wealthy we are until we see those in the world who have nothing. And then we realize, wow, how blessed I am. I want to share two stories. One of them serious, one of them humorous. But they bring home the truth of James' words, what we've considered today. When John D. Rockefeller died, one man was curious about how much he had left behind. Determined to find out, he set up an appointment with one of Rockefeller's highest aides and asked, "How much did Rockefeller leave behind?" The aide answered, "All of it." And it's true, we can't take anything with us. And then there's another. It's a cartoon that one of the funniest cartoons I've ever seen. It shows this pompous-looking lawyer standing in front of a bunch of anxious people, and he's reading a will. The caption read, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spend it all." Now, I'm not suggesting we go blow our life savings frivolously. I'm not saying that. But wouldn't it be better to have invested what God has given us into the only things that are going to survive into eternity? And you know, that's the souls of people. What good is amassing a bunch of money or a bunch of stuff that stays behind when we enter eternity? I remember when we were building our fellowship hall last year, at one point in the construction, and there was debate as to whether we were going to do this or that, and people had their opinions, and one member of the group said, "Well, you know, fellas, it's all going to burn anyway." Because Peter tells us that at the end, everything on earth is going to be consumed with fire. Is it really worth all of that struggle and all that tension for something that's not going to last? I'd like to return to my opening question. What would it take for you to be really, really happy? Is it getting more and more and spending it or keeping it for ourselves? It's not going to do it. The happiest times are the times in which we give, not when we get. And there is no greater giving than giving to the kingdom of God in the various ways we can do that.